Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 120. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. And today we take a look at Genesis chapter 32 and the first 12 verses of that chapter, preparing for conflict. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org. You can find out more of the work of the Reformed Forum there. Particularly, go to the drop-down menu that says Academy, to the link of courses, and there are a bunch of courses. Actually, I can't even count them as I'm looking at them. Just a bunch of them that are available to you, and browse through those and see what you're interested in. They're available free of charge and well worth your time to look at those. Also with me today, very delighted to have back with us here, Joel Fick, pastor of Redemption OPC in Gainesville, Florida. Hello, Joel.
Good to be with you. Looking forward to getting into Genesis 32 here.
Yes, as the saga of Jacob continues, and we'll take a look at this passage. Just by way of setting some context here, by reminding ourselves of the context, I could say, you can always go back and listen to the previous podcast to get more of that. But on the way to Haran, God had told Jacob that he would be with him. And that's something that is very significant, this promise, I will be with you. The central core of this passage is God being faithful to his covenant promises and Jacob demonstrating his faith in that. And God had extended to Jacob those covenant promises that were made to Abraham and Isaac. And then after 20 years of serving Laban, God tells Jacob, it's time to return to Canaan. And as he says that, he confirms that promise that I'll be with you. And last time we saw Jacob, he had made his escape from Laban. So he's in the middle of this journey. He's somewhere east of the Jordan River right now. He continues on his journey toward Canaan. And that's where we meet him here in chapter 32. The story of Jacob's journey to Canaan, if it was a stage play or production, we could tell it in four scenes in chapters 32 and 33. Scene one is what we'll look at today, the anticipation of this conflict, and we find out Esau's coming, Jacob's afraid. Scene two, we'll start looking at this, is the preparation for conflict. Jacob prepares for the worst. He divides his group into two camps, and then he sends a lavish gift to Esau. The scene three is at the end of this chapter, and that's the divine intervention in the conflict. Jacob wrestles with a man at the river Jabbok. And then scene four, and that's chapter 33, is the resolution of the conflict, and Jacob and Esau meet and then go their own way. So let's go ahead and read this scene. This is scene one, if you will, on the first part of scene two of this stage production, if you will, this stage play that is being laid out before us in Genesis 32, 1 through 12. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Machanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus shall you say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants. I have sent them to my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herd and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sands of the sea, which cannot be numbered or multitude." So this is the first scene in this preparation for conflict. And well, obviously Jacob's afraid. And the messengers from God come. One of the things that Jacob, I think, has begun to understand in this whole conflict with Laban and Esau initially, is that the whole earth is the Lord's. He's starting to learn God will be with me, and God can be with me anywhere I am, whether it is in Haran or Canaan or anywhere in between. And now he's in between. He's probably just north of the Jabbok River. That's a tributary to the Jordan going east, and it's between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. So he's getting close to the Jordan. He's getting close to Canaan. And it's really time for him to start thinking about what's going to happen when I get there. And knowing the reason that Jacob fled from Canaan 20 years earlier, he has, you know, there's a pretty good rationale for his fear, except that God's made a promise to Jacob. And we've already seen that he's going to keep that promise. And of course, the point of this passage is to tell us again that God is going to keep his covenant promises. So the angels of God meet Jacob. Now, this ought to, for us, bring to mind a few chapters earlier, chapter 28, and the angels ascending and descending on God's ladder to Jacob. What happens at this meeting? Now, well, we can't be absolutely certain, doesn't say much, but when it says in verse 1 that the angels of God met him, the word to meet can mean a wide variety of things. It can mean just, you know, meeting somebody, or can mean walking with somebody. It can also mean interceding for somebody. And it's used in Isaiah 53 to speak of the fact that Christ will intercede for the transgressors. So the word can mean a variety of things, but whatever it is, there is some ministering function of these angels. Angels are God's ministering servants, right? Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. And the two words that are used to describe them are worship and service, liturgikos and diakoine. They serve in the church's worship. And I think we see here a snapshot of that in the story of God's ladder. Back in Genesis 28, the angels ascending and descending, that's back in episode 97, if you want to go back and listen to that, we've covered that, and that was all the way back in March of 2021, so it was a couple of years ago, but you can go back there, current, as they are now. The angels, anyway, are taking Jacob's need to God, and they're supplying Jacob's need from God. In the days before the giving of the law and the expansion of the covenant on Mount Sinai, the angels acted as messengers and even in some ways as intermediaries. And we saw that in the expulsion from Garden. We see that in the story of Lot in Genesis 19. We see it in other places where angels are acting as intermediaries in some way. And Jacob's inherited the covenant promises, and God supplies the angels to serve Jacob. In fact, and this is Jewish tradition, but as we can see by the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Jewish tradition has that the angels carry the righteous dead to Abraham's side. You know, that's kind of a traditional Jewish idea of how this takes place. But their function, even in the Jewish mind, is connected to the Abrahamic promise. This is just another way of pointing out that God is keeping his promises, this visitation of the angels of God. And it's another fearful time, and Jacob's just gotten done with a fearful time. But God's promise is a promise that remains constant, and Jacob recognizes that. He's beginning to walk by faith. He sees God's covenant promises are true. I will be with you everywhere. In verse 2, he calls the name of the place Machanaim. Machanaim means two camps, and that speaks of the move that Jacob's about to make to try to keep his family safe. This is the area where, years later, David's son Solomon is going to meet his death. So this is a promise from God, God's covenant faithfulness. Now, we look for patterns in Scripture, particularly as we're going through these narrative portions of the Old Testament. You're looking for patterns. The story is important, obviously, but it's often in the pattern that you find at least the theological theme, or the redemptive historical theme that's being played out. And we look for them particularly in Hebrew words. The word for messengers that Jacob sends to Seir to meet Saul is the same word that's translated angels in verse 1, and that's expected. It's an expected word for angel, malach, related to the Hebrew verb lach, to send. And maybe a parallel is being drawn here between what the angels do in meeting Jacob and what Jacob is doing as he prepares to meet Saul. It might be an indication. I'm not sure we can say this with absolute certainty, but I think it's an indication that Jacob is gaining some confidence here from this visit of these angels. I received a messenger. I'm going to send a messenger to Esau, who's dwelling in Seir, in the country of Eden. It's the fun thing and also important thing about preaching through the book of Genesis, or teaching through it, is that you encounter all of the firsts of the Bible. Of course, you'll see them for the first time as you read the first book. And this is the first time that we read of Edom. And the fact that the country of Edom here is mentioned is to remind us of the incident of the trading away of the birthright for the bowl of stew. So if we're reading Jacob's story, we may tend to forget, you know, he's got butterflies in his stomach. He knows what happened. And this is put here to remind us. Esau's name becomes Edom, a name which sounds like a Hebrew word for red, the color of the stew. And Esau would be known by that incident forever, as would his descendants, Edomites. And it calls to mind that incident. It's not just that Jacob stole the blessing from Esau when he deceived Isaac, but the whole pattern of his behavior with Esau is in view. He has a pretty good reason to be concerned as he goes to meet his brother, who he's tricked in a couple of good ways, or creative ways, I should say. Now, Edom's located far to the south of where Jacob is. So remember, Edom's still on the east side of Jordan River, says Jacob. But this is way down below the Dead Sea. If you think of a later map of Judah and Israel, it's to the south of Judah. So Esau's going to come up from the south, east of the Jordan River, to meet Jacob, just above the Jabbok River, which flows from the Jordan between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. So Jacob sends messengers, in verse 4, to give Esau an update on his life over the past couple of decades. And Jacob has learned humility. He addresses Esau as my lord or master. I don't think it's just fear. I think that comes out as well in the prayer that Jacob prays. I think he recognizes what he did, and I think this is an authentic indication of humility, although these aren't unusual titles. But he calls himself, and he sells himself as the servant. 20 years ago, Jacob would, I don't think, refer to himself as Esau's servant. He's so worried about getting the first place position in the family, the birthright, the inheritance, family name, and all of that. But Jacob spent a couple of decades as a servant, and God's used that time in Haran to mold and shape and change Jacob. And he wants his messengers to approach Esau with humility, but it's a smart humility. He's not groveling before Esau, but he does point out his wealth in verses 6 and 7. And one of the reasons why Jacob wants Esau to know that he's wealthy is that he's giving a hint here: I'm willing to pay you off, compensate you. I think it's the Torah commentary that notes that Jacob lists the riches that he's acquired in the singular. And so he's speaking of general categories of prosperity. He doesn't make mention of his camels. Those are the most valuable. And I think the implication here is that he wants to disclose to Esau some of his wealth, but not all of it, so that when Esau sees the sheer size of the gift that Jacob sends him, he'll be astounded by it. So the messengers give Esau the message, and they return, and it's one of those good news and bad news situations. The good news is they call Esau his brother. That's good news. It appears that in verse 6, you haven't been disowned. But in verse 7, here's the bad news. He's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. The last time he had heard from Esau, Esau was going to kill him. And this does not sound like a family reunion is being planned. Once again, the Torah commentary points out that in other places in Scripture, 400 men seems to be the standard size for a unit of the army. And so this seems to be intentional. This is not a good sign. And so we learn in verse 7 that Jacob is greatly afraid and distressed. And again, humanly speaking, he has a good reason to be. But he's a changed man, I think. Esau doesn't know that, though. For all Jacob knows, the events of the past two decades are as fresh in Esau's mind as if they had, you know, just happened yesterday. So we've seen, okay, that he's a man of faith. But just because you're a man of faith does not mean to become foolhardy. And Esau has a small army coming to meet Jacob. And so Jacob takes some prudent precautions. What happens here is pretty simple. In verses 7 and 8, we read Jacob divided the people who were with him, the flocks, herds, camels. Now we read about the camels, into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. That's very straightforward. Some folks think that his preparation indicates a lack of faith. I don't think so. I think it's just being prudent, because notice he doesn't just make a plan. He bathes that plan in prayer. And this is where I think we're at the central point. In every passage, whatever you're teaching or preaching or studying, you're always looking for, okay, what's the point? You know, what's the central idea here in this narrative? And in narratives, there's often something that we might refer to as a fulcrum. Everything hinges on this. And here, I think the fulcrum is Jacob's prayer. Jacob is walking through the valley of the shadow of death. So what's going to sustain him? Will he fear and turn back to relative safety? Will he therefore not obey what God's told him to do? And I think the prayer in verses 9 through 12 illustrates his faith. It has several elements to it. And I think, and actually, we'll just spend some time looking at this prayer and just probably conclude with this, I think, today. But in some ways, I think this is a model prayer. I can't help but think that as we read this, you had to be thinking, this is just a beautiful prayer that Jacob prays. It's a selfless prayer that calls upon God to remember his promises. And it's not, at the same time, it's an honest prayer. It's a prayer that where Jacob confesses his fears. But there are elements to it that I think are instructive. I think for our own prayers, this begins first with exaltation. Jacob calls upon God, uses the standard name, Elohim, but as a title which exalts God as the covenant-keeping God in the position of authority. This is the God who keeps promises. See, what Jacob is doing is, in his fear, he's returning to the promises of God. He's being prudent. He's making preparations. He doesn't see a burglar coming and, you know, unlock the door with a welcome sign on it. He's not foolish. He makes the prudent preparations. He gets his family out the back door, you know, as it were. But at the same time, his reliance upon God is his strength. Jacob says, verse 9, O God of my father, Abraham, and God of my father, Isaac, and thus he is the God of me, the God of Jacob himself. This is the covenant-keeping God. You made those promises to Abraham, made them to Isaac. O Lord, who said to me, and there's such beauty in that, this faith that he's demonstrating. You are the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You are my God too. You told me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. And Jacob's reminding God of his covenant promises, not because God forgot about them, but because Jacob's expressing his faith in the covenant-keeping God. And that's something we see in many of the Psalms of David, particularly when David is in distress, whether it's Absalom or Saul, the Psalms that he writes in which he reminds God of God's covenant promises. And again, not because God needs to be reminded, but because we need to be reminded. We need to vocalize those things. We need to say out loud what God has done for us and express our faith in those promises. And so the first element, I think, is exaltation as we go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. The exaltation of God. But then the second, there's humility, or we could say humiliation. The second element of the prayer. I am, verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness. How remarkable that prayer is to, I think, the attitude of the Israelites that they would demonstrate later on as they believe themselves to be deserving of the covenant promises and deserving of God's blessing in spite of everything that they've done. I'm not worthy. And of course, we see this echoed in all of those who are dependent upon a covenant God. We see in the Apostle Paul throughout his ministry, in the epistles we see it. And so you read that and you think, well, I think Jacob gets it now. 20 years ago, he thought he deserved everything, and he maneuvered to get it all. Now he's sounding like a true follower of Christ. I'm not worthy. As far as I can determine, and I may be wrong about this, Joel, you may know this, but as far as I can determine, this is the first time that it's recorded that Jacob prays. It's the first time explicitly that Jacob is seeking after God. And up to this point, God's come to Jacob, but now Jacob goes to God, and his prayer to God, I think, has all the requisite components of genuine supplication, as this great deceiver has learned not to trust his wits, but to trust in God. What have I done to deserve your covenant faithfulness? Now, I haven't kept covenant with you.
It's a beautiful thing, right? He appeals to the faithful God, the promise keeper, and then he says, I've been faithless and have not been worthy of your faithfulness.
Yeah.
Nevertheless, please be faithful.
Yeah. Amen. Isn't that the prayer we pray?
That's the prayer we pray. Yeah,
isn't
he's a model,
that our confession?
Right? Yeah. Right. And this really demonstrates that broken and contrite heart that every true believer should come before the Lord with in prayer.
Yeah. Yeah. I absolutely love this. And there are echoes here, and I'm on time to go into all this, but of Psalm 51. I'm a sinner, and yet your covenant promises remain with me. Here's Jacob. You've established the covenant. You've kept the covenant. Me? I can't even keep my household together.
Right.
I'm divided into two camps. I'm powerless. I can't carry out the promises that you've made for me. Yeah. Once you understand who God is and who you are, then I think you understand what to ask for and how to ask for it. I think that's what's happening here.
It kind of reminds me of when in the Gospels, right, as the centurion comes to Jesus, mm-hmm. and the Jews are trying to persuade Jesus to heal him, and they say he's worthy to have this done because he loves our nation and he's built the synagogue for us, right? And they're appealing to his worth, and then the centurion says to Jesus, I am not worthy even to have you under my roof, right? Yeah. Just speak the word. And just that contrite humility that recognizes. Yeah. And, you know, I think, too, it's interesting as you have this sort of movement in Jacob's saga, which I think you used that word, and I think it's the right word. You know, with Laban, he's been deceived and has been, he has been treated unrighteously. And now as he's going to meet Esau, he's remembering back on his own deceit and his own unrighteousness. And in that transaction, Esau was actually the righteous one, right? And now he's has to own it before the Lord, and he does.
Mm, amen. Yeah. And this is really the procedure, if you will, that we go through as we go to the Lord in humility. Recognizing our unworthiness and our sin. The ground is laid here in this prayer properly. We see exaltation, humiliation, and when you go through those steps, I think, I don't know how you can help but go through those steps, you enter God's presence. This is who you are. This is who I am. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Thank you for giving me your covenant promises. And then we present our need to him. And the third element, exaltation, humiliation, supplication, is the third element. Here's a supplication. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. It's a pretty simple request, but it's also pretty urgent. You know, I think sometimes the more urgent our prayer needs are, perhaps the more simple our requests become, because I think we learned that we don't know how to ask for the things that we should ask in the way that we should ask for them. And prayer is our communion with God, as he knows our need more deeply than we know our need. God is not interested in verbosity. He's interested in humility and faith. And it's a very simple prayer. Please deliver me from Esau, because I'm afraid he wants to kill me and my family. And what's the basis upon which Jacob can make such a request? The basis of God's faithfulness, the basis of his promise. So the fourth element of the prayer here is recitation. He goes back again and says, but you said, I will surely do you good and make your promise, or make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. We know what this is. This is the covenant promises again. This is a direct reference to the promise made to Abraham, an offspring which cannot be numbered, the sand of the sea. And it's on the basis of God's covenant promise that Jacob has confidence in God. So the tension here is amping up. He escapes Laban only to run into Esau. Will the promise of Genesis 3:15 hold up? And that's the question that we face. So Jacob sees God's face, and at the same time, he prepares himself for Esau. And verses 14 and 15, which we didn't get down there yet, but you'll see it's quite a large gift that he sends. The gift alone would make you a very wealthy man. And he hands it over to his servants, and gives instructions to the leaders of the herd as to what they are supposed to say. So I think that the central, and we'll get to that a little bit later, but I think it's the central element here is Jacob's prayer, his approach to God, and the central element of that prayer is a humble reliance upon the covenant promises of God. And I find it comforting to know that as we inherit these same covenant promises that have reached their consummation in Jesus Christ, that the same means by which God comforts Jacob, he comforts us, only with a greater comfort. Who delivers the good news to Jacob? Well, it could be in this context, so it's the angels of God, but this could very well be a picture of the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate a Christ who appears to Jacob for a short time and assures him of his covenant promises. The function of the angels to minister. Hebrews 1 tells us that, 1 Corinthians 11, angels are present in the church, even as we worship, something Paul reiterates to Timothy, as he considers angels to be witnesses of what takes place in the church. Peter reiterates this as well, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. He starts his epistle by talking about our inheritance, the riches of grace that are ours because of Christ's covenant faithfulness, or God's covenant faithfulness in Christ. Like Jacob, we can be grieved by trials. We can be tested. The genuineness of our faith in the end, more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's concerning that faith and the outcome of our faith, salvation, that Peter writes and says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. That same Spirit who has been given to you is the Spirit at work in the prophets, preaching to them the good news of the resurrection of Christ, enabling them to see and understand the good news of the gospel and the salvation that Christ was bringing. And that same Spirit of Christ that gave the prophets their message has come and has given the apostles their message. And their message has become our message. The Old Testament prophets ministered mysteries, the fullness of which was hidden from them, but what was hidden from them has been revealed to us. We see more clearly than Jacob sees the fullness of the beauty of the plan of redemption. And Peter says then, these are things into which angels long to look. And Evan Clowney does a great job opening this up on his commentary, 1 Peter. The same angels that are present in the church and her worship peer into the mysteries of that salvation revealed by his Spirit. So as Christians in this new covenant age, the ministering functions of angels, that's only the beginning. Why is it that angels don't appear to us today and speak new revelations to us? Why don't angels come and visit us and talk to us like they did to Jacob and tell us about God's promises and make us feel better when we're being tempted? Because that's what Jacob got. It's because the promises revealed in God's word are far greater than even that which the angels themselves can comprehend, because we understand it more fully than they, because God's fully and finally revealed himself to us through his son, Jesus Christ. And I think that's in Jacob's prayer, we can pray also, if you will, that same prayer or our version of it with an even greater confidence than that which Jacob had, because we have a word that is true and more full and sure than even that which the angels know. So we can come to our covenant God and be certain that he keeps his promise, even more so than Jacob.
Amen. And ultimately, it seems like in the passage, it is that promise of the offspring that is being threatened, right? It seems like there's this kind of a connection between what Jacob fears, that Esau is going to attack him and the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, right? It's like, how can it be that he will make his offspring as the sand of the sea if Esau comes and attacks all the mothers and the children, right? It's like the God's promise is at stake, the threat to the line through which Christ will come. It's just an interesting little thing there.
Yeah, and basically what Jacob saw in part, we see with even greater clarity because Christ has come. And not in a temporary way, as in Jacob's day, or in a partial way, as in Jacob's day. Christ has come as the fullness of God's revelation to us. He tells the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We've seen the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of the Father's nature in Jesus Christ. And so how do we respond to these privileges? Well, we walk by faith as Jacob did. We walk prudently, trusting in God. We're courageous in our witness. We're not foolhardy. We're not looking for persecution, but we courageously go where God's called us to do what God's called us to do. And I think that's what Jacob is showing us, that we follow after God in obedience and knowing that he has kept his covenant promises in Jesus. Well, thank you very much, Joel, for joining me. Always appreciate your interaction. Joel's pastor of Redemption Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Gainesville, Florida. Joel, where can our listeners find out more about your church?
Yeah, we are in Gainesville, Florida, and you can find us online at www.redemptionopc.org. And we worship every Lord's Day at 10:30 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. We'd love to have you come and join us sometime.
And if you are in that area, please stop by and visit there at Redemption OPC. It's been a number of years, I think, since I've been able to go, but a couple of times I've been able to go when I'm in that area, and always very blessed by Joel's preaching, and not just his preaching, but his pastoral ministry to God's people there. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. Our service time's at 10:30, and Wolf River Church, you can find out more, wolfriverchurch.org. You can find out more about us. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org. And if you are able to do so, I would encourage you to go online there. And if you can make a difference in the work of the Reform Forum by donating to that work, the Reform Forum is a 501c3 organization. The donations are tax deductible to the fullest extent of the law. And you can set up a monthly gift if you're able to do that. Or if you can do one of the things that I've done, and you get little updates about this on the way, is you can set your Amazon Smile page automatically to make a donation to the Reformed Forum. Every time you make a purchase, a little tiny donation is made. But those things add up, and they actually can be a great help to the ministry. So if you shop on Amazon, set your Amazon Smile page, and it doesn't cost you a thing. It just supplies a small donation to them for their work. Thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.